Okay, so you know, as I prayed about and thought about what to teach on this morning, you know, initially I thought about going back to Revelation because I want to finish that study eventually. I think we get through all the way through chapter 11. I don't know if we did all the way through chapter 11 or not. I'm trying to remember exactly how far we got in that. We got in chapter 12 actually. I think we almost finished chapter 12. Maybe we did.
I don't remember that.
Yeah, I think we got all the way through chapter 12. I have to go back and check. So we made it almost halfway through, or over a little over halfway through Revelation. So eventually we're going to get back to that. But the Lord put something on my heart this morning. For this morning. That I've been thinking about and meditating upon for quite some time. I think this idea started when I read Randy Alcorn's book. What was it called? It's the same as C.S. Lewis's book.
Lord
Falgren's Letters. That's right. And Lord Falgren's Letters is a modern day version of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and Screwtape Letters is a supposed conversation between demons about people they're trying to torment, people they're trying to deceive and cause to sin. And, you know, when I read that book, and even when I read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, I don't think I've read the whole thing, but I read parts of it. It's very revealing, and I think very accurate in lots of ways. And so what I want to start today, and it'll probably take 3 or 4 weeks to do this, I want to start a series on the schemes of the enemy. And the schemes of the enemy, I mean, these schemes that we're going to talk about starting today are things that I've fallen for myself. There are things I've fallen for myself before I became a Christian. I look back on it now and I see them for what they were. There are schemes I've fallen for since becoming a Christian. And there's schemes I've seen other people fall for before and after becoming a Christian. There's schemes I've seen people fall for who were Christians. They departed from the faith and ceased being a Christian. And so it's very important to know these things. So let's just start in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. And we'll see the first scheme the devil ran on somebody. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it." So you see this very beginning here. He's cunning. The word cunning there is a Hebrew word arum, and it means crafty, shrewd, in an evil sense. And so right from the beginning, he's crafty, he's shrewd, he's cunning. And sometimes the way the devil schemes, he will cause you to question what you know. Cause you to question what you know is true. Has God indeed said? And then after that, he just goes and directly contradicts what God says. He says, "You will not surely die." Just bluntly, out in the open, says, "You will not surely die." And then from that, he tells a half-truth. So you see, he's getting you to question something that you know to be true, tells an outright lie to contradict what you know is true, that God has told you, and then he gives you a half-truth. He says, "For in the day you eat of it, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." That's partly true, isn't it? That's kind of like what happened to them. It's not completely true, but it's kind of like they didn't really become like God. They became like the devil. He didn't mention that part, did he? And they become like the devil. He didn't mention the part that it would cause them separation between them and God. He didn't mention the part that they would know that they're now naked. See, he only mentioned the parts that might appeal to them, that might get them to actually do what he wants them to do. And that's when it's like when the devil runs any kind of scheme on you. He'll tell you half-truths. He'll tell you only the stuff that seems to make you want to do the thing he wants you to do. He outright lied to you, and he'll cause you to question what you know is true. And these are ways he runs schemes. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. And what I want you to think about this morning, you can think about yourself presently in your own life to see if there's any schemes being run on you right now, any craftiness, any shrewdness, any cunningness being run on you right now. And you can also, I mean, this is secondarily, of course, think about schemes you've seen the devil run on other people that'd be qualified for what these things we're talking about this morning. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And so it says the wiles of the devil. The word wiles there is methodeia in Greek, which is where we get our English word method from. It also could be translated as scheming, craftiness, in an unfavorable and evil way. So he has a method to his madness, so to speak. He has a scheming involved. He has a plan towards you. And many of you are going along with that plan. Hopefully you're going against his plans towards you, because his plans are not good towards you. You know, he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He has no care, no love for you. But he has a method that he's coming against you with a certain plan. And so when it comes to how we live our lives, not only are we not to be ignorant of the devil's wiles and schemes and methods towards us, but we're also to have a method to fight against his methods. And if you just go about your life just kind of flying by the seat of your pants, so to speak, having no plan, no method, no disciplines in your life on how you're going to be successful against the devil's schemes, then he's going to run them against you and you're never going to succeed against them. You may be successful at times, but eventually, because you have no method to counteract him, he's going to win. Imagine two army generals. Picture the Civil War, if you would. And one general has methods and plans and schemes, and the other one is kind of just like, let's just go out there and fight, guys. Who do you think is going to win? I mean, really. I mean, obviously there's other factors involved, but let's assume they have the same amount of people, same amount of soldiers, same amount of power, same amount of force, same amount of artillery and weapons. Who's going to win that fight? The one who has methods? The one who has plans? Or the one who just kind of, let's go out there and fight, guys? But the one who has methods is going to win. And we know right here, he has wiles, he has methodeia, he has schemes, he has craftiness towards you. And the interesting thing about this enemy is this enemy, he's invisible. You don't see him. You may see the impacts in your life. You may even hear the voice of a spiritual demonic force. But we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. He may use flesh and blood to scheme against you. He may use flesh and blood to cause you to sin. He may use people to influence you to do what is wrong. But those people are not the enemy. The unseen enemy is the real enemy. And if we were to go, I'm not going to go through the armor of God this morning. You can read through it yourself. But the armor of God is what helps us to stand. And they're all spiritual weapons. They're related to actual literal battle gear in a person's life, if you were to think in a literal aspect, but they're spiritual things. So spiritual forces must be fought against with spiritual weapons. And that's why I mentioned earlier, when we're thinking about faith is the victory,
The shield of faith, it says in here, is what stops the fiery darts of the evil one from hitting you. But if you're not getting in the Word, which is what our faith comes from knowing the Word, from being in the Word. If you're not getting in the Word, your faith, your shield is going to be very, very small. And when the enemy is constantly firing fiery darts at you, whether it's things he says, people he sends to your life, difficulties, troubles, trials, he's constantly throwing these things. If you don't have a big shield to block all those things, man, you're going to wear yourself out. This little tiny shield. And eventually you're going to get hit because you're not getting in the Word. You're not building up your faith, building up the size of your shield to fight off all the fiery darts of the evil. I mean, look at Jesus Christ when Matthew 4, when he's tempted by the devil for 40 days in the desert. The devil would actually use the Word of God to get to him, and he would use the Word of God back. That's his faith. That's his shield. And we're to follow in his footsteps. So there's a method here. There's a wiles or scheming he has towards you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll start in verse 1. Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So there's a craftiness here, and his craftiness is the Greek word panargia. It means cunning, craftiness, trickery, an unfavorable, evil way. So he has tricks. I mean, he's been around for almost 6,000 years now. He's a creation of God as well, but he's been around for a long time. He's got tricks up his sleeves. And listen, if you're a new Christian, or even if you're a Christian that's been in the faith for over 20 years, I mean, there's tricks you may not have seen yet. And you got to be ready to deal with those tricks. And I'll tell you, the only way to be ready to deal with the tricks that he has up his sleeve is to be close to the one who knows all his tricks. And that's God. You got to stay close to him, because, you know, imagine you have two magicians. You have two master magicians, and one has all these illusions. I'm not talking about real magic, obviously. I'm talking about illusions. He's all these illusions. He's all these sleight of hand things he does. And you're like, well, how does he do that? And he won't reveal any of his tricks to you. And he continues to fool you over and over and over again, thinking that cards disappear, coins appear out of your ear, you know, handkerchiefs appear out of a hand, and you don't know where it comes from. But then you make friends with someone who just has good illusions, or even better an illusionist as that person. And he tells you all the tricks. Are you going to be fooled anymore? That's right. And so you got to stay close to the Lord, because he's going to show you. Obviously, it's not a very good comparison. The Lord is infinitely more wise than the devil is. He knows all his tricks before he even started to use them. But we got to stay close to the Lord, so we'll know his craftiness. We'll know his cunningness, his trickery in an evil sense. Go to John chapter 8, verse 44. This is Jesus speaking to the Israelites, and he says in John 8, verse 44, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and a father of it." Why would anyone ever want to follow someone who wants to murder them? If you know someone wants to murder you and you follow them, who do you have to blame when he finally murders you? Would you follow a murderer into a dark alley? Well, if you're following the devil, you're walking in darkness. He's a liar and a father of it. Why would you ever want to believe or follow anyone who you know is lying to you constantly? What kind of relationship do you really have with someone who's lying to you constantly? There is none. Not from your perspective. Not a good one. And so he's a father of lies. And then 1 Peter 5:8. First Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your accuser, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Why would you ever want to follow anyone who wants to devour you like prey? Could you imagine zebras following around a pack of lions? Can you imagine some Cape buffalo just sitting down, taking a nap amongst a pack of lions? I can't imagine that. I can't imagine elephants doing that. And they rarely ever get taken down by lions. Or a giraffe, and they rarely ever get taken down by lions. So we know that an enemy, he's our adversary, he's our accuser. So the word adversary means accuser, enemy. The word devil means one who engages in slander. He's a slanderous accuser and enemy. And he wants to devour you. Why would you ever follow him? Why would you ever listen to him? But listen, if you're not following Jesus this morning, you are, by default, following the enemy. And if you think you're not, you've already fallen for one of his schemes. It's that simple. And there's no being apathetic towards it, no ignoring it. Nothing will make that fact go away. So this is what the devil is like. He's cunning. He's crafty and shrewd in an evil sense. He is a method of scheming, a craftiness, an unfavorable way towards you. He's panergia. He's cunning. He has tricks. He's a father of lies. He's a murderer. And he considers you his prey to be devoured. That's the way he sees you, as prey to be devoured. He's a murderer. So what is a scheme? So I looked up the definition of scheme just in an English dictionary. The first definition is this: a large-scale systematic plan for attaining some particular object or putting a particular idea into effect. Let me read it again. A large-scale systematic plan for attaining some particular object or putting a particular idea into effect. The overall thing that he wants to do is attain a certain object, you. Every human being he could possibly attain, he wants to attain them. And the idea he wants to put into effect, he is God, he is good, and God is evil. He wants to flip the script. Everything God wants for you, he wants the opposite. So remember, his sin was pride. He was lifted up in his heart. He said, "I will be God. I will be like the Most High." And so he wants to be God. And so he wants you to follow him. But he hates you. And he wants you to think that he is good and that God is evil. Okay, that's the first definition, a large-scale systematic plan for attaining some particular object or putting a particular idea into effect. Number two, make plans, especially in a devious way, or with the intent to do something illegal or wrong. Everything the devil does in God's realm of law is illegal. He doesn't do anything legal. He does it all illegally. He does it all wrong. This is all the opposite of the way God would have him to do it. So as I was meditating upon the schemes of the enemy, and I think you can break it down to two overarching schemes. Overarching scheme number one, get you to sin against God. That's the first overarching scheme he has. He's always lots of little schemes, lots of little tricks, lots of little cunning and craftiness and shrewdness. But the overarching scheme is to get you to sin against God, number one. And number two, to get you to stay in your sin and go to hell. Those are his two overarching schemes. Every other scheme he has, every other trick and shrewdness and cunningness he has,
is to accomplish these two things. To get you to sin, number one. Number two, get you to stay in your sin and go to hell. To die in your sin and go to hell. Okay? So what I want to look at today is some of the schemes he uses to get you to sin.
Okay? And as we look at these schemes, the way we're going to look at them is we're going to compare them to God's Word. Okay? As I said earlier in Matthew 4, when the devil was trying to scheme Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, Jesus always responded with the Word of God. And so we'll do the same thing. So let's go first to John 8, 31 through 36. John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word," because word is truth, "if you abide in my word, if you remain in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth," because you're abiding in his word, "you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed."
So truth makes free. God wants you to be free. The devil wants you to be a slave to him and a slave to sin. And when you commit sin, you're a slave to sin. Not the other way around. And one of the lies of the devil is that you're a sinner because you sin. Right? And say, "Oh, that actually is the right thing." The other way around. You sin because you're a sinner is one of the devil's schemes. But that's not true. You're a sinner. You're a sinner because you sin. You don't sin because you're a sinner. That's what this proves right here. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. So by committing sin, you show that you're a slave to sin. And Jesus said, "A slave will not abide in his house forever, but a son abides forever." And you become a son of God by being set free from your sin by the Son of God.
As we know in John 14, 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth." So he's the truth. He's full of the word. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 and 8, it says that all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge is found in Christ. He said, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And then down in verse 8 of Colossians 2, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ."
Because Christ is the truth. All the treasure of wisdom and knowledge is found in Christ. And we know these things from the Word. And Paul says these things, inspired by the Holy Spirit and the Word, so we will not be deceived with persuasive words. We'll not be deceived by or cheated by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principle of the world, and not according to Christ. So the starting point is Christ and not being deceived by the enemy, not being schemed by the enemy, because he is the truth. And he wants us to be set free. In fact, in 1 John 3, it says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "He who sins of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So the devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and Jesus comes to destroy the devil and his works. He comes to destroy destruction in your life. He comes to destroy murder in your life. He comes to destroy stealing in your life and lying in your life and scheming in your life. But you got to get in the Word. You got to stay close to the Word, Jesus. You got to know the truth. Stay close to the truth, Jesus. You got to hide the truth in your heart and know the person in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is Christ. And if you don't do that, you will fall for the schemes of the enemy. Because your shield will be so small, you're not even in the fight. Your shield's so small, every dart he throws will hit you and injure you. Until eventually you're just, you can't do anything. So there's, and when it comes to the schemes he uses to get you to sin, the first overarching theme, to get you to sin, the schemes he uses, I've broken down two categories. One is practical, and number two is doctrinal. Today we're going to look at the practical things the devil does to get you to sin. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the doctrinal, the false doctrine, obviously, but the doctrinal things the devil uses to get you to sin. Okay, there's different doctrinal lies. So let's just look at some of the practical things the devil sows into your life, schemes he runs against you, whether just by a demon speaking to you, through other some other individual in your life, or just the overall arching world system and the way the world is, the majority is, this influence on your life. So the first thing is everyone is doing it. Is that true? Or is that a half-truth? Okay? It's a half-truth. Romans 3:23 says everyone has sinned. Not everyone is sinning. But I'll tell you, this one right here is so big because people just take so much comfort in this. When I was preaching at University of West Georgia in Carrollton this past Tuesday, at the very end of the 3 hours of preaching, these two lesbians come up and one girl says she's a Christian. And she knows lesbianism is a sin. We went through that a couple times and she came to the conclusion, basically she was admitting it was a sin, but then she said, well, we all sin. So she took comfort in it. And then I said, well, I'm not admitting he's going to sin. They all went bonkers because they all bought for this universal lie, we all sin. And I said, wait a minute. I said, hold on a second. I'm trying to bring him back to reality. I said, so you're telling me that if I as a Christian actually obey God, even for 24 hours, you call me out on it. But if I were to tell you I sin every single day like you, you'd still call me out on it and call me a hypocrite. It's a catch 22. Exactly what the devil wants. Exactly how he works. No matter which way you go, he's going to have some kind of accusation. Like the situation with Jesus said about him and John the Baptist. They call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard because he eats and drinks with sinners. They said John the Baptist is a demon. You can't please them. But this is one of the main lies. If the devil can get you to believe this one thing, and most professing Christians believe this. And listen, if you believe everyone's doing it, and you can't stop doing it, then you'll never will. So his first scheme has been produced in you. Now that the second scheme will definitely be one in you because you'll never stop it. You'll never stop it. Mini scheme number two. Under the overarching scheme of getting you to sin. The practical things. He sows a lie, it'll be lots of fun. Listen, I've done lots of sinning, man. It is fun. So this is one of those half-truths. It's like we saw in the garden. One of these half-truths he sows into your life. It'll be lots of fun. Well, it will be fun. But it won't be fun in hell anymore. Sure, you can have fun on this planet. Say you live to be 100 years old. You can have fun for 100 years. But there'll be no fun forever and ever. So you decide what's more wise. And don't get me wrong. As a Christian, I have fun too. It's not my main goal to have fun. Not my main motive in life to have fun, but I have fun. I mean, I have fun just sitting back and watching my children. When we were still in Kentucky and we were at the LaBelle's house staying there for a while, I had fun watching Ride Around in Circles on the fire pit. Just ride around. That makes me giggle. Makes me laugh just even thinking about it. Different things that the little children say. I wish I could record them all and play them on their wedding day. All the silly, goofy things they say. It makes me laugh. But, sinning is fun too. But it won't be fun in hell. Number three, it'll feel good. It'll be pleasurable. Well, you need to be like Moses. Hebrews 11:25. He forsook the passing, fleeting pleasures of sin, the temporary pleasures of sin, to suffer with the people of God. That's what Moses did. And I think it turned out pretty good for him. I think it did. But for those who came against Moses and wanted to go back to Egypt, back to the fleeting, passing pleasures of sin, what happened to them? They got swallowed up. They got destroyed by God. They got killed by poisonous vipers. It wasn't good for them. They didn't make it to the promised land. Besides, I'll tell you this from, and you know it too, from your own sin. After you get done the pleasure and how it feels so good, you feel guilt and shame, and rightly so, because your conscience condemns you in your sin, like Romans 2, 14, 15 says. You feel guilt because your conscience, which God has given you and appeals to the law of God written upon your heart, it accuses you the same way God's going to accuse you on Judgment Day if you don't repent. So sure, it'll be fun. It'll feel good for a short period of time. It'll be exciting. Some sin is exciting.
Some is scary. But some sin, it can be exciting at first. But then that excitement wears down. And you're not satisfied by the level of excitement you got from that sin, so you have to get a greater high, a greater excitement. And it never satisfies. And so you're constantly going deeper. You're constantly looking for a greater high to satisfy you, because the Bible says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, satisfied, fulfilled. But Jesus said in the Beatitudes. See, you are made in God's image. You aren't made to be satisfied by sin. You're made to be satisfied by God and by righteousness. It looks good. We saw that in the Garden of Eden, didn't we? It looked good to her. And it may have looked good. And you know what? We don't know what would have happened if they would not have done that. But I think it's possible God was going to let them eat of it eventually. It's a timing issue. But I'll tell you, sin looks good. I mean, before I became a Christian, before I fornicated, I lusted. And I lusted because I thought some girl looked good. And it wasn't, there's no denial to it. The girl was beautiful, she was pretty, but she doesn't belong to me. It was forbidden for me. And so, sin never looks good. There may be things that lead to sin that look good, but listen, sin is never good. It's always the opposite of good. And just look at Adam and Eve's, look at their plight, what happened to them. It wasn't good. Another scheme, another mini scheme the devil runs to try to get you to sin. Everyone will think you're cool. Yeah, that's a big thing for me when I was in high school. That was a big thing for me. I wanted to think people think I was cool. I wanted to be important. I wanted to be popular. But will it matter what any of them think on Judgment Day? Will it matter what my family thinks on Judgment Day? I mean, we're out of high school now. That can still be a problem. Will it matter what most professing Christians think about me on Judgment Day? Will it matter what street preachers think about me on Judgment Day? If what I'm doing is wrong? Will it matter where I fit in if I'm doing what is wrong? Will it matter if anyone thinks I'm cool, if I'm popular? Will it matter how many views my YouTube videos had on Judgment Day if they're promoting lies? Or setting a bad example, or telling half-truths, or false doctrine? Absolutely not. In fact, it'll condemn me even worse. So people thinking you're cool, people thinking you're important or popular, well, who cares what they think? I care what God thinks. He's judging me in the end. God will judge you in the end. Not your friends, not your peers, not your fans, if you have fans out there, not your fans. There's people, like, talk to Brother Tracy, Sister Kelly. There's people in the homesteading community. It's a big thing these days on YouTube, homesteading, who may have been Christians at some point in time. And they've compromised in their faith to get a big audience. And they won't tell their audience the truth of God's word. And they have lots of fans. But listen, your fans won't be your advocate on Judgment Day.
There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only he will mediate for you. So it matters not how big you get, how popular you get, how famous you get. It matters what God thinks of you. Another mini scheme. You'll make lots of money. Well, I'll tell you, in these last decade or so, we've seen Hollywood star after Hollywood star come out and say their money has done them no good. Hollywood star after Hollywood star committing suicide because they're miserable and depressed. Even amongst their piles and piles of riches, they'll never run out of money. And they're not happy, they're not satisfied. It's done them no good. Oh, that some of them might come to a knowledge of the truth and might declare Jesus among their peers, all the wickedness and filth they've been in all this time. But the Bible says, riches do not profit in a day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Riches perish, man. Moth and rust destroy them, thieves break in and steal them. But listen, you live a righteous life and store up that treasure in heaven, no thief can steal it there. The security system's too great. They'd never make it past the first angel, where God is holding the treasures and rewards he has for you for living a righteous life. And what would it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? If you could even do that in the first place, which you can't. But you can't.
Another mini scheme. You can always ask God for forgiveness later. Another half lie. Did you catch it? Another half lie. Yeah, you might be able to ask him for forgiveness later. That's true. That's true. But you might not have later. That's also true. You're not guaranteed the next second.
I could drop the dead right here on the camera. Bam! I'm dead. Plus, it's not really a matter of asking for forgiveness. That's another half lie. It's not really a matter of asking for forgiveness. It's a matter of repentance, confession, and forsaking of sin. And I'll tell you this. When someone tells me that, I have a hard time believing that they really want to repent later on because of their mindset. I mean, if they go into this sin thing, well, I'll just repent later on. Really? Are they really going to repent? Are they really going to be broken and full of sorrow for their sin? And forsake it completely and utterly? I have a hard time believing that. So you can always ask forgiveness later. Another scheme of the enemy. God understands that you're human. You're only human and it's no big deal. Listen, if sin isn't a big deal, he would have sent his only begotten son to be beaten and bruised and mocked and punched and spit upon and crucified and dead and buried and rose from the grave if it wasn't a big deal. It was a big deal. Your sin is a big deal. You're lying. This little tiny little white half-truths and fibs. They're a big deal to God. They're a big deal. He died to set you free from those things. And yes, you are human, but as I said earlier, you are made in God's image. You are not made for sin. You're made to be in a holy, intimate relationship with the God of the universe. So God understands. That's true. Another half-truth. You're only human. But that doesn't mean you can't. That doesn't mean you can't resist sin. God is too loving to send someone to hell. Now tell me what's wrong with that. They redefine love, don't they? It's a common thing this day and age. The devil loves to redefine words and mix and match things. He wants to redefine love. He wants to redefine hate. Well, God is loving. But he's not too loving to send someone to hell. Because that's not defining love properly. Your definition of love is wrong. God has created a place called hell, and he will send sinners to it. In Matthew 13, verse 41, it says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Another one that usually goes along with that one is, God forgives all sin, no matter what. Any half-truths there? Yeah. Well, God can forgive all sin. There's no sin that's so big, so heinous, so much that God can't forgive. But does he automatically forgive all sin? If that were true, who goes to hell? And then here come, you can go back to the Garden of Eden for these things. It's his or her fault that I sinned. It's my parents' fault. It's my siblings' fault. No. Friends, the Bible says you have no excuses when you stand before God. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, I'll read that to you. It speaks about the wrath of God. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You have no excuses for yourself. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame society. You can't blame your situation. You can't blame where you're born, when you're born, who you're born to. You had the worst parents in the world. Can't blame them. You may have the most enabling parents in the world. You can't blame them. Your mom may speak to you horribly and be impatient with you. Sorry, can't blame her either. Your dad may be uninvolved or wasn't there for you. Can't blame him either. Every sin you've ever committed, you could have done otherwise. And you have no excuse according to God. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Because you know what you should be doing. You're not doing it if you're not doing it. The devil made me do it. Who tried that one? Who's the first person to try that one? Okay. That's right. Eve. Did it work with God? No, she still got punished. She still got punished. You know, if you've given birth to a child and you felt the pain of that, well, you have Eve to thank for that. And that's a reminder every time. Every time that happens, every time a child is given birth to, it should remind you of this one fact. You can't blame the devil for your sin. You can't blame the devil for your sin. Every time I got to go out there and work hard to the sweat of my brow to provide for my family and I get tired and worn out, maybe my bones, my muscles are aching, I'm reminded Adam and I have no excuse for our sins. No excuse. It's a reminder of that. Because he can't even blame his wife. He can't blame his wife for his sins. Can't blame your husband for your sins. Can't blame your wife for your sins. It's the way my parents raised me. Well, they could have been a bad influence in your life, but listen, you know better. And you don't have to follow their bad example. Here's what I hear from my children sometimes. I forgot. I tell them something 5 minutes later. I forgot. Listen, your memory ain't that bad. And I was talking to one of my children recently about this. And I said to him, I said, well, if you tell someone something, they forget it 5 minutes later, like you're supposing, like you're proposing to me, what do you really call that? I can't remember exactly the language he used, but it's willful neglect is what it is. That's all it is. Willful neglect. Listen, if you really did forget, if you really just don't know, you're ignorant, you're truly, genuinely ignorant, then you may have an actual proof of innocence there. But here's the problem. Don't you have God's word at your disposal? Don't you have access to the truth? Couldn't you try to remember something? Of course you could. And listen, if you know something, if your parents or God tells you something and you know it's true and you know it's good and you know it's right, I think you ought to commit it to remember that. You really ought to. Otherwise, you really just don't care about truth. That's really the problem. Not I forgot, I don't care. That's really the answer. Here's one I could say recently, if I wanted to. It wouldn't be true, but I could say it. It's been a hard day. I've been through a lot lately. Hey, listen. No one said life is easy. We all go through hard days. We all go through a lot. But I'm going to tell you this. I can show you some people who have been through a lot more, and they're still living for Jesus.
Just watched a movie about Tortured for Christ, that Richard Wurmbrand. And I've read the book a couple times, but it's a good reminder to see it in picture form, in video form. Man, the stuff they went through, and they still stayed with Jesus. Who am I to complain about anything? Who am I to complain about moving 10 people from Kentucky to Georgia? Nobody. So yeah, we all have hard days. We all have difficult days. But maybe what God's trying to tell you through your failure during those difficult days is you need to spend more time with Him.
Because listen, you might have been surprised by a difficult day. You might have been surprised by having a hard time, going through a lot lately. But God wasn't surprised by it. And if you stay close enough to Him, He will prepare you for those difficult times when you don't even see them coming. He'll do things in you, and He'll draw you near to Him, and maybe you might just spend a half an hour in prayer. So He'll draw you near more, and you'll spend an hour and a half in prayer, and you're like, "Oh, this is so refreshing, Lord, and this is so good." And bam, it happened. It's like, "Oh, now I see why, Lord. Now I see why You are doing that in me." And times in my life in the last 21 years to become a Christian, when I have failed, I know what the Lord is trying to show me is a weakness that needs to be shored up. I need to draw nearer to Him and stay closer to Him and spend more time with Him, because I'm not spending enough time with the Master to prepare for these difficulties that come. And greater difficulties are coming. So it's good to prepare for these things. Another mini scheme. It's just a little sin. Just a little bit. But yet a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little. A little bit of leaven rises. And on Passover, they couldn't have one trace of leaven. It's flatbread time. And leaven was always looked at as sin. It was compared to sin. But doesn't God want you to be completely holy? Or is a little bit of sin enough? Is God okay with that? Oh, I couldn't help it. This goes along with the very first one. But it's a little bit different, because the first one says that everyone is doing it. This one says, I couldn't help it. Well, no, you could help it. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Galatians 5:16, if I walk according to the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you could help it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. Look for the exit sign. Temptation comes, look for the exit sign. Look for the way out. Just a few more here. These are ones that, I've heard on college campuses a lot. There's no such thing as sin. And the people who say this, they'll say, well, God's wrong for killing all the people in the flood. God's wrong for wiping Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the planet. God's wrong for judging people. God's wrong for instructing the Israelites to wipe out all those nations in Canaan. Well, I thought you didn't believe in sin. No one really means that. They all believe in right and wrong, and most of them who say this will want to accuse God of wrong. What they really mean is, my sin is not really sin. That's what they really mean. My sin is not really a sin. Now, God's a sinner, but me, I'm not a sinner. I make the standard of right and wrong. I'm God, and God is me. That's really what they mean by that. Another one I hear a lot, there's no such thing as eternal hell. Well, keep telling yourself that. You'll see how it goes someday when you end up there. I don't have to prove to someone hell exists. The fact that they know right and wrong exists, the fact that they have a sense of justice within them, The fact that they would want justice done to someone who's raped and murdered their mother or their daughter tells me they know justice will be served. They just don't want to believe it's going to be served against them. They think they're the exception. The guy's going to say, you know what, you're right. I didn't give you enough information. Just come on in. God doesn't exist. Well, how do you know that? That sounds like a universal negative to me. How did you come to that conclusion? Of course, they can never say that. They'd have to be God to say that. So to say that accurately, they'd have to be God. Therefore, that would defeat their initial statement, God doesn't exist. And lastly, when we die, we're just worm food. There's no afterlife. So we had, there's no eternal hell, and there's no afterlife at all. We're just worm food. Well, how do you know that? Has someone who's become worm food told you that? It's funny, isn't it? Did they become worm food and a worm came up and the person spoke to the worm? Kind of like Balaam's donkey? And told you they're just worm food? The only way you can know about the afterlife, if there is one or not, is if someone went there and came back and told you, or someone who is wiser than us, who transcends what we see and what we don't see, and can tell you the facts. And so once again, if they're going to say, they have to appeal to some kind of God. And if they say, well, someone came back from the dead and told me that, don't they disprove that they're just worm food? Because that person's still alive. They're not just worm food. They're still alive somewhere. To come back from the dead, you have to be still alive. And disprove their initial statement once again by saying they're just worm food. So it's really just wishful thinking is all it is. They want to believe that because it gives them an excuse to keep on sinning. And that's exactly what we're pointing to here. One of the first overarching theme is to get you to sin. So the devil will use these things to get people to sin, to ease their conscience, to dull their conscience, to corrupt and defile their conscience, to hit the eternal snooze bar on the alarm clock so it does not go off anymore. When God is setting the alarm every time they sin, alarm, alarm, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. And the devil gives you all these excuses. There's more. I mean, I'm not obviously not giving you an exhaustive list. I could probably sit down for another couple of weeks and think of much more. But these are the ones that in my life I've seen the devil try to work him in, or he has worked him, been successful at times. I've seen him work in other people's lives. I've seen other sinners try to use these excuses to keep on sinning. And so we need not be ignorant of these schemes. And when we hear these schemes, whether from a Bible teacher, from the world, from a demonic force, we ought to counteract these things with the truth of God's word. With getting in God's word, staying close to the truth himself, the one who has all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge found in him. So we don't be deceived by the trickery, the craftiness, the cunningness, the scheming, the wiles of the devil who seeks to kill, steal, and destroy, to devour you as prey. That's what he seeks to do. So these are some of the practical ones that I would mention. And then next week, Lord willing, I'm going to say, we'll go through some of the doctrinal ones people use. People who actually will use the Bible. And it shouldn't be surprising because the devil tried to use the Bible against Jesus to get him to sin. And so it shouldn't surprise us that like the devil comes as an angel of light, his ministers come as dressed as ministers of righteousness to deceive people. And so we need not be deceived by their schemes. And there's lots of doctrinal schemes. It's an entangled web, man, a mess. I remember having to go through these webs and pull them out of the way. You know how you walk into an old garage that hasn't been touched in a while, and it's like it's dark, and you walk, you got this web all over your face, and you're trying to pull it off. And that's what it was like for me, like back in 2006, when I was coming out of some of these lies. It was like pulling all these webs off, and eventually I find a light switch and turn on, and all these webs. And I can take a broom and just knock them all down. And I don't have to run into them and get them all over my face anymore. You know, so God wants you to see through those things. He just wants you to be caught in this web, the scheme of the enemy. And the devil wants you to walk in darkness not in the light of Jesus Christ, not in the light of his word, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. He wants you to walk in darkness. You keep on getting stuck in these webs and you can't get them off and you feel like you're just trapped.
You just, okay, I'll just stay here. I'll stay in these webs now. But God wants you to be free. He wants you to be set free. The Son wants to set you free indeed. The truth wants to set you free indeed. Every scheme of the enemy.
So you won't fall from, so you have this huge shield. No matter, it's like a bubble shield. Everything that's thrown at you, it's just this. Psh, 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 psh. No big deal.
Because you're ready. You're ready to deal with it. To not be deceived by the schemes of the enemy.
And then if there was actually our Lord Fulgrim's letters book written about you, it could be said about you that you figured it out, and the demon that was assigned to you, he's being perplexed and confused and tripped up and couldn't figure it out. Couldn't figure out any way to trip you up because you were not ignorant of the devil's schemes any longer. Okay, well, I'll stop there for now.
Does anyone have any questions, objections, or things you want to add to what's been said?
Anything you want to add, brother?
Yeah, no, just the first thing was there, as I'm listening to Holy Spirit counsel me, there's a couple times as I'm just writing things that the Lord is speaking to me, perhaps, or things that I want to go and look at. Two times today, that as I was writing, you said the same thing as I was writing. I'm listening to the Lord, and you said that, like, I'm writing it, and it's coming out of your mouth while I'm writing it.
Amen.
I was thinking and writing about how the goal that the enemy has ultimately is to call evil good and good evil.
Mm.
And as I'm writing that, you were saying that his ultimate goal is to flip the script and to call evil good, good evil. He wants to be called good.
Right.
And he wants the good to be called evil, and he wants God to be called evil, and he wants to be called God.
Right.
And so I'm writing that down as you're saying that.
Amen.
So
that's something I didn't have in my notes either.
That's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I didn't have that in my notes.
I was meditating on that. I'm just writing, and so we have to have the Holy Spirit teach us.
Uh-huh.
That's you're being led by a spirit. Each of us needs to be led by the Spirit as we're listening. We need to listen because we have no need that man teach us, but the Holy His anointing teaches us.
1 John 2:27. That's right.
Yeah. So I was thinking about this perilous time that we're living in, as we see this actual scheme intensifying across the land that we live in,
yep.
And globally.
Yep.
To where I'm thinking about the murderous groups of people running around. That are servants, and you know Jesus said it's enough for a servant to be like his master. So if we're following the devil, we're going to become like him. You know, you talk about, well, you're not going to follow a liar. Who's going to follow a liar? If you're deceived by the enemy, you're going to become a liar, and lies are going to now be your good.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to have an evil conscience.
Yep.
Evil's good, and good's evil. Now lying is right, murdering's right. You know, and so you have these groups of people like Antifa,
right,
where they're actually the fascists, but they're the same.
They're about the fascists, right? Yeah.
It's flipped. Right. Flip the script. Look at the enemies. Flip the script.
Islam's a peaceful religion.
Yeah. Flip the script. All, and that's exactly the enemy's work.
LGBT is accepting and loving.
Yeah. Yeah. And so you see it. You know, when you see it in the spirit, you see that actually manifested all around you, like, wow, it's actually exactly it.
Mm-hmm.
The enemy has got them so in bondage, you're a slave to whoever you obey.
Right. That's right. Romans 6.
Yeah. And so they're slaves to that, and they now have become given over to it to the degree that they they think that it's right.
Amen.
And so.
Before you go, brother, the Lord brought to my mind, you know, we talked about how, you know, the overarching schemes of the enemy toward us to get us to sin and then get us to go to hell in our sin. But obviously his overarching purpose is to become God, mm-hmm. to call God evil, to call him good. Mm-hmm. And that will come to fruition for most of the world through the Antichrist coming, mm-hmm. right? And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." The lie. What's the lie? I am God.
Right.
Follow me. The God of the Bible is the devil. Yeah. He's evil. I'm good. I'm the devil. But I'm good. Follow me. I'm actually God. That is the lie that people who don't love the truth and who are deceived and who are sent strong delusion will end up believing and never see the mark of the beast and never be able to repent.
Everything's culminating to that.
Skull going in that direction.
It's pushing towards that ultimate lie.
That's right.
To where they will say, who's able to make war with the beast? You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Whoa. And the whole world... trip out on that.
Lies under the sway of the evil one, yeah.
Yeah, the whole world's on the sway of the evil one. But in Revelation, I mean, the whole world gives allegiance to the beast.
Right.
What? You know? And the script is flipped. And the occult explosion, the New Age explosion, and everything's exploding now to where this is now right. You know?
Mm-hmm.
And it's not hidden. But it's out in the open and embraced and accepted and received and promoted as the right way.
Yeah.
And so the whole world's marching towards that end. But
amen.
So that was something that we need to take. And the other thing was when you share about how the enemy gives these half truths and tells us things. One thing he doesn't tell us is the end. He doesn't tell us the consequences. But the Lord always tells us, he tells us the consequences, you know.
The whole truth.
He gives us the whole truth. And so, like that man in, I think it's Psalm 73, you know, where he looked at the prosperity of the wicked. Remember that? Mm-hmm. I think Psalm 73, but he looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and it says he became like a brute beast. He became like an animal, and he was watching the wicked and how they're prospering, and you know, but then he entered into the sanctuary of the Lord, and he considered their end. Like God showed him the end.
Yeah.
And then he repented. He's like, oh.
No longer envious of the wicked.
No longer envious of the wicked. And because the Lord showed the end of the matter. You know, Solomon, let us hear
the conclusion.
So God shows us the conclusion. He helps us to get vision to see the end. Where's this going to lead? What's the consequences of my choices and decisions? What's the consequences going to be? And the Holy Spirit counsels us about that.
Every working judgment.
The enemy will never counsel us about that. No way.
Because that would dissuade you from following him.
Exactly. He'll lie. Maybe show you.
Just like my friends, when I was a sinner, they try to give me something illegal. They wouldn't say, you might get caught by the cops.
Yeah, and here's what's going to happen if you do.
They'll never say that.
And this is what's going to get taken. You're going to lose your license for this time.
Right.
Right?
Exactly right.
Smoke the cigarettes, you know, Marlboro Man, all that stuff, right? The person dying.
Your lungs will become black from pink.
Yeah.
You won't get addicted to it.
So we need to consider the consequences and when we're faced with things, mm-hmm. we're going to make decisions.
Yeah.
You need to consider the consequences of that. What's the end of that? Or my apathy. What's the end of my apathy? Like, just kind of staying. What's going to be the end of me just staying the same as I am right now? Just what's going to be the conclusion of that? Lord, help me understand that. Help me not perish. Give me vision,
mm-hmm.
so I don't perish. But we've got to be humble to do that, though.
Mm-hmm.
That's the key, right? So, amen, brother. Those were some things that I was really encouraged by. And then the other thing about it's not it's not all fun and games, although we do have fun. And as you were sharing about that, I had different passages come to mind. Psalm 16. In his presence is fullness of joy.
Yeah.
And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Yeah. That's right.
Right? And then in the Lord we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Full of glory. Wow, glory? The glory of God. Wow. Moses says, show me your glory. I think that was pretty awesome when God showed, when he passed by, and he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and then God's glory passed by, and he saw the afterglow of God. What was that like? Was that greater than any sin pleasure we could have? To have God, like, put you in the rock and cover you and then pass by his glory?
Mm-hmm.
What was that experience like? You know? And then the Lord says that if we suffer for his name, then his glory will rest upon us. His glory will rest upon us. What an incredible thing is that? It's something that only those that are suffering, like Emily, like you prayed for the brethren in chains suffering. Those brethren in chains suffer, they're experiencing the glory of God resting upon them. They're experiencing something amazing with God that you aren't experiencing right now. Not in the same way. But, right? Not in the same way. But it's just, we want to have the joy of the Lord, and we want to glorify him, and we get to hear his voice. I mean, that's a joyful thing, to hear the shepherd's voice, just to hear him speak to you, right?